This is actually the third time that I've tried to get up with Brother Van Buritz in a preaching rally like this, and we finally made it, and it's thankful to be here. I believe that years ago in Northboro, we were supposed to be here, and something happened that we didn't come. And then in Pawpaw, West Virginia, 23 inches of snow got us stranded in a place called Strasburg, I believe, about 10 years ago. But we didn't take any chances this time and took a plane up this time. So we're happy to be here and greet you in the name of our precious Lord today. And you might just have a little prayer for me. I got a sore throat today, and it seems like it just cuts off the connection with the brain sometime when you get a sore throat here when you try to speak. What do you say when it's all been said? I think Brother John hit a lot of those things last night that I could include in my message today. If you might be in prayer for me, and we'll try to bring out some thoughts from God's Word on remember God's organization for the church. Of course, the scripture there in 2 Peter says always, and the King James says always remember these things. So it's just not a matter of one time, but all the time remembering these things. Let us have a word of prayer before we get into our thoughts today, please. Father in heaven, we come with humbleness in our hearts today for the fact of life and that we are spared to be here. We thank you, Father, for this fellowship we have together with those of like mind who desire to do your will. Father, we thank you for your word. We know it's able to make us wise unto salvation and equip us to every good work. And Father, we thank you for the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. And I pray, Father, now as I've been asked to speak up on the subject of the organization of the church, that you would bless that I would remember these things that I have prepared to say, and just bless, Father, that we would represent your truth as it is. We know that we're living in wicked times and times of departure and apostasy. I pray that we may not be part of the problem, but that we might really be as salt and as light in this world. So please be with us today and be with everything that is said now and throughout the remainder of this rally, as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember God's organization for the church. You know, some say that God doesn't have any set organization for the church. It's sort of something that came about in an evolutionary way, something that developed and happened as the need arose. They needed someone to serve tables, so they had some people to serve tables. Problems developed, and they called a council of the church as the need arose. And thus, they say that the church just adapted the pattern of the synagogue, and we have it ready-made for us. And later on, when the strong organization developed in the Catholic Church, they say, well, that's what they needed, and so that's what they had. And that the organization for the church really is just a matter of opinion and what the need might be. But is that really what the Bible says about it? Does God have a set order or organization or plan for his church? Well, I believe those statements aren't true myself, because I believe that God has spoken in his word concerning his church. He has a certain set plan for his church. I do believe that there's a sense in which he led the early church step by step into all truth as it was being unfolded to them. I believe perhaps in the synagogue we can see a prefiguring of the organization of the church. But I believe God has revealed his plan, and I believe there is such a thing as departing from that plan, from the organization of the church. You know, it's unreasonable to think, when we consider God, that he doesn't have an organization or a plan for the order of his church. God is a God of order and precision, isn't he? I mean, you only have to look out here some night and you see the stars in the heavenly body, and that represents order of the highest sort. And then you think about the movement of the earth and the planet, and God is the God of order. Think about the organization of the human body, all the different systems synchronized together. God is the God of order. And you think about just the single structure of a living cell, all these points, the fact that God is a God of order. And this reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, when he says here, "For God is not the author of confusion." God is not the author of confusion. And verse 40 of this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians says, "Let that all things be done decently and in order. So God is a God of order, and it's altogether logical then to expect that he would be a God of order when we come to such a thing as the church. It's unreasonable to think that, as we read in the scriptures, the church was something in the mind of God from the beginning that now here it comes about and it has no order or plan to it. I think it's unreasonable to think that Jesus would give such a thing as a great commission and have no plan for its execution. Certainly God had all those things in mind. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 18, it says, Acts 15:18 says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." So you can rest assured that God has some thought and plan behind all of these things. Now, the scriptures themselves indicate that God would certainly speak up on this subject, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul talks to Timothy about the scriptures, he says, verse 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, freely furnished unto all good works." All right, if God would, through the scriptures, make the man of God freely furnished through and through unto all good works, certainly the work of the church is a good work, isn't it? Certainly that's what it's all about. And he would express himself through the church. We know 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, we rest assured then that God has spoken up on this subject too. And a preliminary thought, in Ephesians chapter 4, a very familiar scripture and section, he says in verse 11, this chapter, of course, it starts with verse 7, the idea of him giving these various gifts unto the church for the edification of the church and the ongoing of the church. He says in verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." All right, the Lord Jesus gave these things. So if he gave them, that is an order of things that came from God, and so God certainly has a divine say-so about the organization and the order of the church. I turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and this is what he tells them in verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." All right, if the Holy Spirit had made these men overseers, he's talking to the elders, he made them bishops or overseers over the church, certainly if God is behind that and the Holy Spirit has put them in that position, whether it be through giving the qualifications or qualifying for those qualifications or any way you look at it, it says they have been made elders by the Holy Spirit. Certainly they're fitting into the divine order and plan of things. And God is the God of order and plan, and he has spoken upon this. And we just need to realize that. I just want to get those preliminary thoughts behind this before we get into the heart of some things I'd like to say in particular about it. And the first thing I'd like to say to you is to bring out some things about the nature of the church. We can understand the nature of the church from the scriptures. I think we can appreciate more about the organization of the church. Well, what is the church anyway? We know that the Bible pictures the church as being kingdom, doesn't it? It pictures the church as being the kingdom of heaven. And there's so many prophecies, we could just bring these up. Of course, this series of lessons or messages concern remembering, and so I'm certain that you won't be bothered if I bring these scriptures up, because it's a process of remembering, and we love God's Word and appreciate God's Word. And of course, repetition is what? The key to memory, plus there are other keys that help us remember, but this is one of the keys to remembering. The prophecy that is, of course, it's given earlier, but it's restated in the 89th Psalm to David concerning something that would come from his descendants. And Psalms 89, verse 3 and 4, God says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." So he says, of the seed of David, one would be on the throne of David forever, and his kingdom would be built up unto all generations. Well, Jesus in the New Testament scriptures, we know, is pictured as the one occupying the throne of David. And such scriptures, well, there's so many, we'll just single out a few. In Luke chapter 1, if you'll notice with me, verse 32 and 33, this is when the angel is making the great announcement to Mary about the one to be born of her. It says in verse 32 and 33 of Luke 1, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." All right? Luke 10 points it very plainly that Jesus would have the throne of David, and that he would reign forever upon the throne of David. And you only have to read the book of Matthew, and of course the other gospel accounts, and you see how Matthew especially develops that Jesus is the king, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and John the Baptist preaches to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the theme that is emphasized time and time again. When John was cast into prison, Jesus took up the same message. And in the 16th chapter of Matthew, we'll just nail down this scripture that is so familiar to us here. He shows that the kingdom and the church are interchangeable in the use of those expressions. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 18 and 19, as Peter had made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he told him up on that rock he built his church. Let's read that. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to elaborate a little bit more on that. So the kingdom of heaven and the church are used interchangeably here, referring to the one and the same thing. And then you only have to go to Mark 9:1, where it says there that some of you who are standing here will not taste death till you see the kingdom come with power. We could just bring out so many other scriptures on that. We know Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world, it's where my disciples would find." And there's so many other scriptures that show unto us the nature of this kingdom, that it's not a political kingdom, it's not an earthly kingdom. Satan tried to get Jesus to accept that proposition. He says, "All these kingdoms will be yours if you'll bow down and worship me." No, the kingdom is something besides a political, earthly kingdom. Well, we only have to turn to the second chapter of Acts, and we find the fulfillment of these scriptures here, that the church is a kingdom, and that it indeed came with power on the day of Pentecost, when there was the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles with power from on high, they performed signs and wonders, and spoke in other languages. We only have to read that, and you read Peter's message down there in verse 30 and 31, when he quotes from the 16th chapter of Psalms, and he applies this to David. And he tells us here, and the son of David, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption." So what does that tell us about when Jesus ascended to the throne of David? Well, he was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. That's when it took place. But there's a resurrection and ascension to heaven, and is enthroned on the right hand of the Father. And spiritually speaking, he begins to reign over the kingdom of Israel. We are Jews, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are the Israel of God today. We're son of Abraham by faith. And he is ruling now over the church. And we are the kingdom that he came to set up in this world. We know our Lord, after his resurrection glory, said there in the, well, it's in the 28th chapter of Matthew. We know what it says in verse 18, don't we? Where he says there that all authority, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, what I'm trying to do is establish this thought in your mind. We must ever keep it in our minds, or we're going to be forever doomed in appreciating the organizational structure of the church, if we do not realize the church is a kingdom. It's a kingdom. It is not a democracy. It is a kingdom. The authority for the church is from on high. It's not from below. And so we must go to the king to see what the king has to say about it. The authority for the organization of the church, and the authority exercised by those who we might call officers in the organization of the church, this authority is derived not from the governed, the people. It is derived from the King, King Jesus, from on high and not from below. The church is not a democracy. So we need to realize that and proceed from that principle when we consider the subject today. Now, Jesus, we know, had all authority. Thank you. He had all authority, and he says, all authority or power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, inasmuch as he has all authority, if we have authority, it must be delegated in some way to us. And the Lord Jesus said in Mark 13, if you might follow me there, Mark 13, verse 34, as he is speaking here. Okay, I'm in Luke. Mark's where we want to be. Mark 13, verse 34, as he gives this little illustration, says, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. So he gave authority to his servants. Authority, in some sense, has been delegated or given to his servants. We must also realize that in the kingdom of heaven, the church, this authority is different than the authority out in the world. We can see that one time when the disciples of Jesus, especially two brothers there, were wanting special honored places, one on the right and one on the left hand in his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, well, among the Gentiles, this is in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 and 26, Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Or the Greek word is, or translated, deacon. I mean, there's a servant. That's what they're going to be. They'll be your servants. So authority that is exercised in the church is not like in the world where they lord it over one another like the Gentiles, the Romans would do, but it is in humbleness that we deal with one another. We need to realize of what spirit we are. We're not all of the flesh. We're of the Lord, and proceed from that basis in the kingdom of heaven. We're humbly submitting ourselves to the King who has all authority. We are humbly dealing with one another in this relationship, and he has delegated certain authority to certain ones to do certain things. We need to realize that. Well, now, since the authority is delegated, and since the kingdom is spiritual, the authority is not so much in the office as it is in the word as it is lived, and the word as it is used in exercising the office. We need to realize that. It's just not say, well, look at me, who I am, I got authority, you got to listen to me. But it's all determined whether you're preaching that word or not, whether you're living the word, and people can see the word alive in you. That's the authority of the word, not you. We need to realize that principle when we consider the kingdom of heaven, the church, and the organizational structure of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also we need to realize, as we find in Revelation 1, verse 6, we are a kingdom of kings and priests unto God in one sense. We are a kingdom of priests and kings under God. Every last one of us are. There's no big I and little you. Every one of us, we call this elsewhere in the scriptures, the priesthood of believers. Every one of us are to be involved in God's work. Every one of us have a responsibility, and we're just not divided up into clergy and laity. We're all responsible before God, and we all have a great work to do. So keep the principle of the kingdom in mind when we are considering the nature of the organization of the church. Another thing that is well to keep in mind is the principle of simplicity. When we read the Bible and the New Testament, when we consider the Christian life, it is a simple life removed from arrogance or pretension. It is simplicity. And it is emphasized in reference to the teachings also that they fit in this category. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's worried about the Corinthians, that they might be carried away and not be faithful to him or to the teachings of Jesus. And he says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. As I've rendered in the King James, the simplicity that is in Christ. You, of course, are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he stresses the nature of God's dealing with us. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence, and he tells us the nature of this dealing, beginning with verse 27, well, in particular, this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And he tells us why, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So this is another principle that we're emphasizing in connection with simplicity. God's dealing with man is in such a way as to level off arrogance and pride, and are we being in a position to vaunt ourselves, and people will look to us and say how great that person is or what have you. What I am saying is the organization of the church is not some big structure. Yes, King Jesus is in heaven, but he is reigning spiritually through his word in people's lives, and it's not some big organization where we may dominate or vaunt ourselves or be the right reverend over somebody else. It's just a simple structure and a simple way that no flesh should glory in his presence. The Lord works from that principle, I believe, in his teachings, and I think we can find this in the church, that he didn't choose a great big structure. He chose just a simple organization that would fit into the pattern to accomplish his purpose the best. And so we need to realize that. And King Jesus has authority. We are a kingdom of kings and priests unto God, every last one of us are. And people who are strong people under the impact of the personal rule and government of King Jesus, I mean, they don't need a lot of human government over them. I mean, they're under the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he is king, ruling in their lives. And it seems like when the personal government of Christ is weak or not at all in religious circles, people want a big, strong organization. They want a big, strong organization. But when Jesus is strong in people's lives, and every last one of us are real Christians, and that we are kings and priests unto God, well, we can fit into the kind of organization that God wants to accomplish his purpose through, as he works through individuals and personalities and not through some big structure of an organization. So keep that in mind. As we search the scriptures, we find that this kingdom, and we find this kingdom expressed in simplicity, is expressed through the local church. It is locally based and autonomous. I think we can find this and make it very plain from God's word. The church has its being. It is an entity, as far as a corporate group is concerned, locally. We find this in the scriptures. It is just a local organization. It is never the church, but churches. When it talks about the organizational structure of the church, I'm talking about, it is never the churches, but church. I mean, never the church, but churches. I'm talking about, like in areas, it's like churches. It doesn't say the Church of New England or the Church of Massachusetts, but it says churches in the scriptures. We can point out several scriptures to verify this. Of course, the Lord Jesus did say, I will build my church. But I think he's not talking about the organizational structure. He's just generally speaking about the church in the world. But when you get down to the organizational structure of the church, it is churches. Like Paul said in the 16th chapter of Romans, verse 16, when he's writing there, he was evidently at Corinth when he wrote the book to the Romans, and he says, the churches of Christ salute you. Well, the local churches of Christ, we know there was one at Corinth, there might have been one in Cynchrea and over at Athens and maybe in some others in that area. He says, the churches of Christ salute you. He didn't say, the church of Christ salute you, tying all those in together. And we find in 2 Corinthians 8, 1, I'm not going to read this, but it says there, it doesn't say the church of Macedonia, but it says the churches of Macedonia. And we find in 1 Corinthians 16, 19, it says the churches of Asia and not the church of Asia. The seven churches of Asia in Revelation. It says in Galatians 1, 8, or 1, 2, says the church of Galatia. And it doesn't say that. It says the churches of Galatia rather than saying the church of Galatia. There was more than one there. So you go right on down the line. What I'm trying to emphasize here, and this is not without importance to us, and it's very significant, that this means that the followers of Christ were not organized into a national church or into a state church, and they could say collectively, we are the church. They were churches. Each church was an individual entity and complete and responsible for God and King Jesus. That's what the impression I get from studying God's word from this. And so we find reference made to the church at Jerusalem. We find the church at Corinth, the church of the Thessalonians, and referring to local bodies of people. I find in Philippians 4:15, Paul uses this, tying right in with what I'm trying to say here. Philippians 4:15, he says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." No church communicated. I think that's very meaningful and significant there. No church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving. By church, Paul means the local church at Philippi. He didn't say no churches, like the churches might organize themselves together in a collective group and support them. But each individual church, he says, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving. What I'm trying to emphasize is that the church is local, it is autonomous, it is independent. Each church is responsible before God for carrying out its work, and it is that simple, the organization of the church. All right, let's just notice the local autonomous organization of the church. We tried to emphasize the fact that it is local and autonomous, the local autonomous organization of the church. I think we get a composite view of the church in Philippians 1, verse 1, of the organization of the church here. Philippians 1, verse 1. It says, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons." All right, here are two preachers, the name of Paul and Timothy, sending greetings to a local church at Philippi. These two preachers, assisted by two other preachers, Silas and Luke, had started the church there. And now the church is set in order. It has its organization. It has its leaders. And they send greetings. And they send greetings to all the saints with the bishops and deacons. So that shows a pretty good view of the local church and its leadership and its organization. I turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We referred to that a while ago. But in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, we find, beginning with verse 7, where he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." Now here are the gifts he gave unto men in verse 11. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." All right, these are the gifts he gave to the church, these positions of service. We immediately recognize apostles and prophets. Those were passing extraordinary gifts in the church. We know that these men laid the foundation. They were inspired men. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles were the official eyewitnesses of Jesus, and the prophets were inspired teachers. And so here, we are now incorporated on top of this foundation of Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and the teachings of the apostles and prophets. You know, once you get a foundation, you just don't keep getting another foundation. And so we got the foundation. And there are no more apostles and prophets in the church today than there is another Christ. They've done their work, they've laid the foundation, and we are simply to build upon it. Chapter 3, verse 5 tells us about the apostles and prophets. He says, "Which in the other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So those were inspired men, apostles and prophets. They did their extraordinary work, they have done their job, and they've gone on. As we read the rest of those fellows, however, there in Ephesians 4:11, we recognize those as being offices in the church and still today. He gave some evangelists, he gave some pastors and teachers. We recognize that right away as being in the church today. Well, evangelists, that's what Paul and Timothy were, weren't they? They were evangelists. Paul and Timothy were evangelists. Paul was sent out from the church at Antioch in the 13th chapter of Acts, 16th chapter. He would have Timothy to go with him and preach, and Timothy went with him to preach. Timothy was set aside to the work of an evangelist, evidently, there in that context. And then we find that he mentions here that the gift of the evangelist had been given. And I think of what about that in reference to what Paul says in to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as he's encouraging him to do his work, to tie on the significance of these thoughts. He says in verse Philippians 4, verse 14, pardon me, 1 Timothy 4, 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbyter or the eldership. All right, Timothy had a gift given unto him, and we read in Ephesians 4 where he says these gifts were given by Christ to the church. He says this gift was given by the laying on of the hands of the eldership, and he mentions the prophecies here, the gift of prophecy that went before on him, and you only have to turn back to 1 Timothy 1:18 to see what that means. He says, the charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So when Timothy was set aside and sent out from the local church to do the work of an evangelist with Paul, predictions had been made about his great work in the Lord, how he would accomplish those things for God. And so here Timothy is called in 2 Timothy 4:5, he is called an evangelist. He is to take heed to fulfill his work, do the work of an evangelist. And you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find that Paul says that he and Timothy both were doing the same work. Verse 10 says, now if Timothy has come unto thee, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. So Timothy and Paul were evangelists, and they were sent out from the local church to carry out the Great Commission in the world. They were evangelists. Paul was an evangelist as well as being an apostle, the extraordinary phase of his work. Ephesians 4:11 told us he gave some to be pastors and teachers. And of course, the some, pastors and teachers, tie right back into the some. That is just two functions of this group described as pastors and teachers. Two different things they do. And so we read in the scriptures elsewhere, and we find that these men are called elders. I mean, this is just all very elementary things to you, but I just need to get this thing down. They're called elders. They are called bishops. They are called pastors. And, of course, in the King James rendering, they're called the presbyter, bringing the Greek sound of the word over into the English. That's referring to the elders as a group. And so that's what these men are called. They had definite qualifications to be made according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And in fact, he says they must meet these qualifications before they're set aside into this work. I know Brother John was talking about it just sounded like a replay of my life about a lot of things when you testified here last night about things. And I could say some things like that too. Heartaches and problems and desire to just walk close to the Lord and His Word and finding others that did not want to do that. And the stand we have to take today to do that. I know in reference to qualifications of the elders, I was told in the college that I attend, well, they don't have to be in any one man just so they're spread over the whole bunch. See, that gets the job done if they get all the qualifications of the whole bunch. Well, that's what they taught, and that's what they believed. And the first problems I got in those churches was when we had elders who couldn't even pray around the Lord's table, and as well as women teachers over men. That's when my problems first began to brew. But the Bible says, in 1 Timothy, says they must, an elder must be these things, and as has been pointed out years ago in the Voice of Evangelism and elsewhere, it's the same word that's used over there. It says you must be born again. So it sounds like it's necessary, isn't it, to meet these qualifications in being elders. All right, they have certain qualifications to be met before they are set aside to their work. And their work is limited to the local congregation. We read a scripture a moment ago in Acts 20, verse 28. He's talking to the local Ephesian elders. And you can see the extent of their responsibility and their work. It's the local church in Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. All right? All the flock. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that they are to take the oversight, the elders are. And he tells us in verse 2, says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and so forth. All right, they had this. The flock of God which was among them, they were over them. They were responsible for the church where they were. And that is the highest court of appeal, you might say, in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the local autonomous church. I mean, you can't go above that, except you go to King Jesus, and you go to King Jesus, you go to the Bible, don't you? See what he says about the way we live. That's the highest you can go in the organization of the church, the local church. Yes, we find churches, but they were each an independent entity, as they are spoken of in the Scriptures. No, we don't find any outside organizations in connection with those churches. I haven't been able to find them in the Bible. I haven't read anything about the Macedonian Missionary Society. Have you read about that one yet? Or the Jerusalem Evangelizing Board? I haven't read anything about that. But I do find that they're elders. I do find that the elders have a responsibility that, you know, I was told that elders had responsibility over the spiritual, and these fellows called deacons, they were over material. But the deacons were rulers over material, I was told, and elders were over the spiritual. Really, is that the way the Bible divides that down? I get the impression that the elders is over the whole shebang. We see it's over spiritual when they are to teach and take the oversight over all the flock, he says there. But you go back to the 11th chapter of Acts, and when the word came about the hard times the brethren were having down there in the area of Jerusalem, what do we read in the last two verses of the 11th chapter of Acts? Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Sounded to me like the elders owed material too, wouldn't it? I mean, they might have given it to some men called the deacons to help the needy be distributed to them, but you don't have two classes of so-called rulers. You've got one, the elders who are overseers over the whole church. And we are told in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 17, in reference to the church, and of course this can apply to any leadership, he says, obey or submit yourself to those who have the rule over you. And submit yourselves that they may give them, they have to give account to God for you, and that they might be able to do this with joy. So they have a great responsibility, and you have a responsibility to your leadership to submit to their faithful leadership in the Word of God. Well, deacons are mentioned there in Philippians 1:1. He gave some, Philippians 1:1, he sent greetings to the bishops and to the deacons. And of course, deacons means, the word means servant. Like the brother Van Vury said last night, the word deacon, actually, the word minister, I saw in a publication recently where they had to advertise the ordination certificate for being ordained to a minister. And that's what it said. And I wondered what that meant. Were they talking about deacons? Because really, in the Scripture, the word, when it's used in a technical sense, the word for deacon refers to the office here that's mentioned in Philippians 1:1 and the third chapter of 1 Timothy. But it's used many times in a non-technical sense. The 13th chapter of Romans, he talks about the law and the government, says they are ministers of God, the execute brethren. That word is deacon in the Greek. And like we read there, when he says that he that is greatest among you will be your servant, that word is deacon. And you could go right down the line and find it used in just a general sense. And so a preacher is a minister, but it's not a technical term for the office. He's a servant, like every Christian is a servant. And let's realize that. You can call a preacher a minister, but not as a limited expression. I mean, He's a servant of God. He's a minister. He's a do the will of God and work of God. We could take all these words and talk about them. The word bishop, the word pastor. You get a lot of that. I mean, the feedback of this traditionalism on this word pastor. There's no concept of the work of the evangelist, the work of the elder in the Scripture, and like the Bible says, and they call the preacher the pastor. And but you know, the picture is not complete. I think here is one area that we have not emphasized enough: the priesthood of believers. I mean that God has a job for everyone to do. In 1 Timothy chapter, or I'm over in Timothy again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where he gave some this, gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And I know you folks are using that New International Translation here. That's a very good one. Would someone read that? I got the King James here. That's the one I started with, and I'm still preaching from it, but there's a better one. Would someone read that verse 12 from New International? I think it nails it down just a little plainer than King James. Anybody got verse 12, yes. Okay. Why do we have preachers? Why do we have leaders? To prepare God's people for the works of service, or the King James says for the ministry. To get the work of God. That's why we have leaders. And Peter calls this the priesthood of believers. You can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And you notice here in verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. All right, he says you are a holy priesthood. Verse 9 says you are a royal priesthood. Like we said from Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, I believe it was, we are a kingdom of kings and priests to God. Not just we got the laity down here and the clergy up here, and the laities don't know what's going on, and we are all supposed to be in there doing God's work. That's why that a church can be a church before it has any elders or deacons in it, because of the priesthood of believers. And you read over there in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in these churches. They came back later. They were already called churches before the elders ordained in them. And we can carry on as a church without elders, because we're all priests and kings under God, so to speak. But God has ordained that we have these men to be leaders to more effectively get the job done. But let's realize the priesthood of believers is the plan of God. And we all need to not look to just someone to do the job, but all of us do the job in accomplishing God's purpose. And all of this is to be done in the context, in the structure of the local church. That's all I've been able to get from God's Word. When I study God's Word, I mean, men were sent out from the local church. Men came back to the local church. They function in relationship to the local church. It's pitiful when we get away from that plan, and we start out so beautifully in it, and then people begin to get wiser than what's written and think that they're wiser than God. You know, with this God-given organization, the early church had tremendous success. I mean, they did a lot that we're not doing today. And these people are not doing today that have all these other organizations. I find that the function of the church is in at least four areas when I study the Bible. It has worship, it has evangelism, edification, and benevolence. The four areas in which the church functions. Which the church functions as a body like this, and of course individually we function in this way. Now the early church accomplished all of these things through the simple local autonomous church. They did this through the organized unit with their elders and deacons. They did this as they sent evangelists out to the local church. And they did this, they accomplished this by means of the priesthood of believers as they worked. I tell you, can we match their success? The Great Commission said, go preach the gospel into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. And you only have to read scriptures like Colossians 1:23, and it makes you wonder, what are we doing today? Colossians 1:23 tells us here that the gospel had been preached to every creature which was under heaven. I think we ought to understand that in light of what it meant to them, because, you know, it says the whole world was to be taxed with Jesus before, and we know that didn't mean the whole world, it meant a certain area. And I think we're to understand that to mean what it meant to them, the world as they knew it. I mean, the civilized Roman Empire of the world. The gospel
gospel had been preached all over it, every creature. Paul says in the 10th chapter of Romans, in essence, the same thing. What is it? Verse 18 here, about the men being sent out to preach. And he tells us here, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Sounds to me like they got the job done at the organization that God had given them. It sounds to me like they did. In fact, they were so successful, in a matter of time, they uprooted the pagan Roman Empire. In the place of it, they planted the seed of the kingdom of heaven. And they just simply turned back corrupt humanity and changed the course of history in a matter of time. And what is so wonderful about it, they did it without the help of any of these man-made organizations that are so common today. I mean, they got the job done. We can't deny that. They did it simply through the church. We're told in Ephesians 3:10 that by the church the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Angels could look from heaven and seeing it accomplished, and God was accomplishing it through people, through the church. We're told in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, I tell you, they had no man-made missionary societies or evangelizing organizations, just the church. Look what they did. They had no Sunday school organizations or Bible colleges, just the church. Look what they did. They had not a single one of the modern religious organizations beyond and besides the church that we have today, and look what they did. Maybe our problem is this. I read somewhere in a paper recently, this paper was saying, well, now these organizations are the servants of the church. Maybe that's our problem. What is the servant? Who is the servant? That's what the church is, isn't it? The church is the servant. And to say these organizations are the servant of the church, well, what's the church doing? They're sitting there at ease and zone and doing nothing and being served. I thought the church was the servant. I think that shows the difference between the New Testament church and that which passes off to be the so-called church today. They were the servant, and men today want to be served. They were priests and kings, and we, like the Corinthians, are willing to reign as kings and others serve us. Men failed, however. Even though this organization had such tremendous success, we don't have to read the pages of history in too many years or centuries until we have another story. I wonder if the early church was so successful in carrying out the Great Commission and functioning as God would have it, why in the world would it change? The only thing I could imagine that would bring about a change would be apostasy in other areas too, and that's just what happened, wasn't it? You remember in Acts chapter 20, as Paul spoke to those Ephesian elders? This is all familiar scripture. I'm not going to read it, but in the 20th chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 28, where I read a while ago, and the verses that follow there, he warned them. He says, of your own number, there will be some that will rise speaking perverse doctrines and strange things and draw away disciples after them. And so the falling away came. It came, of course, the corruption was in the organization of the church and the eldership and the doctrine at the same time. And then finally the thing developed and apostatized so much so we have the structure of the Roman Catholic system in its place. Men like Diotrephes mentioned over there in 3 John loved to have the preeminence. Instead of just having a simple local church, unpretentious leaders, no right reverends, no clergy, no laity, everyone a priest unto God with their leaders. In time, we have one man claiming to be the universal bishop over the whole church. And in time, we have an apostate body coming, fulfilling these prophecies that they would come. We have the apostate body coming as the head of it, one called the Pope, structured very much like the old Roman Empire. And it's all the same. A departure in doctrine, a church that was different in doctrine and different in organization, and what we read about in the New Testament scriptures. They failed. They failed to follow God's organization. We're made to ask why, then, men failed to follow God's organization for the church even today. I mean, if they were successful then in the beginning, and we can turn to the Bible now and find what's taught in the Bible. Why don't men follow this simple organization, the church? Well, we see in denominationalism, they have modified versions of the Catholic system. They brought it over in the organizational structure of the church by unthinking people many times. The clergy and the laity concept is still strong and prevails among the people with their right reverence. And people think that the kind of organization doesn't matter. It's whatever you want. In other words, they don't respect the Bible. It's whatever they want to get the job done, whatever the job might be they're doing. And since the original change in the organization came with a change of doctrine at the same time as it came with a change of organization, we can't expect these people who won't change and come back and accept the right doctrine to change and come back and accept the right organization if they're not going to change their doctrine. They're not going to be that interested in changing their doctrine. And then we look at these churches that have come out of the so-called restoration movement, these circles. The last century, as men left denominationalism, trying to seek a better day, and they left these religious organizations and tried to be identified just with the Church of Jesus Christ and restore it. And men, even like Alexander Campbell in the beginning, who was outspoken against the societies and organizations, religious societies and organizations of men, only in his later years to seemingly just turn around about face. And by the time that he died and passed on, the whole organization had been laid for the disciples' denomination, lock, stock, and barrel, and it was just functioning. And he had been the first president of this missionary society. You know, a lot of people sometimes come out of denominationalism, but denominationalism doesn't come out of them. I respect men like Alexander Campbell for the truth they have uncovered in many areas, but try to make an apostolic succession back to them like some of them do, you're going to have trouble. You know, when he went on the trip to Europe, he had a paper there identifying him as being the head of a respectable organization called Camelites, and he showed it, see? That wasn't right, was it? I mean, it was right there in black and white in print. Well, those fellows, evidently finding it hard to put God's organization into practice, they felt more secure falling back to denominational status and just using what they needed to get the job done. And you know, these erroneous practices still persist today in the full-fledged disciples denomination. And the reactionary counterparts, your independent Christian churches, which aren't too reactionary anymore, it still persists greater and lesser degrees in those ranks. And even among your non-instrumental people, you have a lot of these organizations developing now. These organizations that go beyond the scriptures. Well, generally speaking then, nailing us down again, why would men forsake God's organization after they've once known it? We're talking about these fellows that have one time known what the Bible taught about the church organization, and they believed it. Why would they forsake it? It was tried and proved in the first century. Why would they forsake it today? Well, I'll tell you one thing about the organization of the church in the Bible. It is just a simple thing. It's a local thing, and it takes several things before it'll work. One thing, it takes complete conversion on the part of people before it works. It takes qualified elders, and it takes the priesthood of believers before it works. And we're living in a time when there's much worldly influence just ever bearing up on the church, and it's easy to just take the course of least resistance and try to get the job done some other way, rather than just really getting people converted and putting God's organization into practice. You know, if preachers begin to compromise on one thing, well, it's no surprise that they want to compromise on another thing, see? I mean, just all in the same basket. You want to compromise on one thing, we don't expect them to be strong on another thing if they let the gate down. So why be strict with the organization of the church? Some people simply want a denominational status, I believe. They want a denominational status. They like to talk about our colleges, our conventions, our this, our that. Whereas it's just a local church on where we can talk about our and just talk about the brethren otherwise. They want a denominational status. And I think that's a problem too many times today.
people coming out of denominationalism hasn't really come out of them yet. They really haven't got the thing straight in their own head. You know, I have this little thing that came out of a little publication by the North American Christian Convention paper back in September 1956, and I thought this statement was applicable here. It says, any man not in sympathy with the procedure of this gathering will be manifesting in no uncertain manner the fact that he is out of step with the great restoration movement. Well, of course, I don't know whether emphasizing that restoration movement like they did maybe 25 years ago or a little longer, but any organization that sets itself aside from the local church, any people sets themselves up, I don't care whether it's a convention or any kind of organization, and assumes authority when God has not given it, that's ecclesiasticism. I mean, no man has that authority to do that.
Amen.
We can be guilty of that of ourselves. I mean, you might have a rally and you prefix the name of that. Say, like we're going to have a North Carolina rally. Well, now, that indirectly puts a stamp of officialness on that. And it implies that if you're going to be faithful, you in North Carolina will have to come to this rally. I mean, indirectly, people may be innocently saying those things. But my conviction is, keep it to a local church and leave these prefixes off of it. And we'll get away from this denominational taint, the camp that's so easily comes, and we lose all the battles that we have fought and won to purify and get back to the pattern, and just one snap of fingers, gone. Yeah, people don't love the truth like they once did, and yeah, they come in, and that little simple thing we think is nothing, pretty soon it becomes the International Convention. Well, I tell you, beloved, problems. Sometimes, or rather, some supposedly well-meaning preachers, they may see that the local church not getting a job done, and they try to get it done some other way. I know that's what I was told. I was told the elders aren't doing it. You know, we've got to get it done some way. Church is not doing it. And some churches who have elders who are not qualified and functioning and they don't know any better, they say, well, the preacher, he's our pastor. Well, we've got to have a pastor. In fact, one church I tried to teach what they said about the elders and deacons, you know, and we really trying to get things moving. And I said, the elders and the pastor, I was going out and do the work on the evangelist. I said, well, if you can't be our pastor, says we can get one. So they weren't going to do anything but serve the Lord's table, like you said, Brother John. That's all they wanted to do. And so it's just a matter of these fellows say, well, we need somebody to be a pastor, and the elders are not doing it, so we have a denominational pastor system and the preacher. Because the local church and its leadership have not accepted their God-given responsibility of evangelism, missionary societies are started within and beyond the local church. And again, that's the sort of a misnomer, isn't it? I mean, if the church is the evangelizing organization itself, and we say, well, this is the missionary society, the evangelizing organization, aside from the church, what are we saying? Has the local church quit functioning? Or if we divide off a group in the local church and say, this is the missionary society, this is our evangelized organization, what's that implied about the rest of the church if they left the faith? I mean, that's what the church is. It's what the whole body is under its leadership that God has given in the scriptures. And then here's another thought. Some churches have really wanted qualified elders and have kept off ordaining unqualified men. But in the meantime, they have never practiced the priesthood of believers, and so leadership has not developed. I believe that's a problem we've got here, because we get the evangelist, and he becomes a clergyman, and nobody else, he's the master of ceremonies, he does everything, and nobody else has a chance to develop. We need to develop the people. We're going to practice the priesthood of believers, so in de facto, we have made the preacher the pastor, we made him the little pope, and he is happy with the situation, and he doesn't teach people any better to try to get anybody working toward being an elder. I know lots of times when you got small groups, it's a problem about talking, about having the elders or anything else about things. You do what you can as you can, don't you? I'm talking about when we've got to where we're developing along here, and things just still continue year after year, and no elders. They didn't have that problem in the first century, and you know, we're living in wicked times, and people are sinful. But I believe the first century is just as sinful, if not more degrading in lots of ways than today. Men are just trying to imitate the first century. If they could get qualified men in a matter of time, why can't we? Well, something's wrong somewhere. Maybe you know the answer. I'm just trying to offer a possible suggestion here about the priesthood of the believers and just using our men, instead of just one man dominating all the time, using our men to get up and develop their leadership abilities. Everybody. Yes, you can have the main leaders, but other fellows develop their ability, and you can see who has ability and who can shine and become eventually an elder or something through the practice and development that he gets. And then here's other possibilities, perhaps. I'm not being dogmatic about these. I'm giving possibilities of why things are what they are or not. Some people are ambitious. We're talking about why that people forsake God's organization after they've once known it. Some people are ambitious, and God's organization will not fit into their scheme of things. I believe that's a problem we have sometimes. People, they have their own ambitions, and this simple organization, this no flesh is glory in the presence of God. They just want to go beyond that, and they're very ambitious. Maybe in some areas, maybe the Lord hadn't intended them to be, and so the organization is just not enough for them. They want to do things, and they want the church to do things the Lord never intended for the church to do as an organization. So they have to form their own organizations or corrupt the Lord's organization to get what they've done, because this simple local church just won't get it done. See, they're ambitious beyond that. Well, I have a deep question mark. If you can't get what you think is the Lord's work done through the local church, well, you ought to be trying to do what you want to do, because that's God's pattern that you find in the scriptures. And then to some vainglorious people, the local church is not big enough platform to vaunt themselves. Their ego, the ego trip they're on, needs something just a little bigger, a little larger, something just a little bit more expansive, see? What about being the president of a big convention or something? That sounds great, doesn't it? You could even almost take the place of reverend there. Some way that you can get recognition in the ego trips. Okay, doctors. We got those two, haven't we? And perhaps this might be a problem. Some people or preachers want money for their projects, and they find that they can't get it through the elders in the church and through the men in the organization. They can get it. In fact, this past week, I don't know where they got my name, they sent something to my address in Mount Airy there, and they said, "Attention, ladies group on the outside, you know, appeal for money." They wanted to bypass the church, you know. They wanted to get the money some way or another. Attention, ladies group. You know, the Ladies Aid Society, they aid a lot of things sometimes. Well, and these preachers maybe will just bypass God's plan for the church because they want the money and they got the project and they're going to get it one way or another, and they'll go around God's church. I know one time I was at a place trying to get a church started, and I was working like I'm doing now. And this fellow came from this certain organization down. He said, "We've always been interested in this city. There's an evangelizing organization." He said, "We'd like to support you." I said, "If you fellows want to send me any money as individuals of the churches, I'd be glad to take it. But," I said, "I don't want any money from your missionary society, your evangelizing organization." That's what I told him. I told him kindly, but that's what I told him. Men forsake God's organization. Why? After they have once known him. Well, brother mentioned this last night. It seemed like we got missionaries and what have you. In the Bible, we got evangelists. But I had a few years ago an article in the Sword and Staff about the magic word missionary. You know, you say missionary, and all kinds of bells begin ringing, lights begin to blink on. It brings all kinds of mental images that the word evangelist doesn't. Some people become missionaries instead of evangelists, and they start missions instead of churches. Besides bypassing the scriptures, perhaps this is a better way to get money and hold on to it after you get some time. I don't find the Bible where it says go in another country or in all the world and start missions. It says to save souls and make them into churches.
start a mission, you've got to start a man-made organization. Well, you go around down the line. I mean, in my stumbling away, I've tried to bring out some teaching from God's Word on the church. The simple, local, autonomous church. An independent entity under God, under the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, under His rule, to get His job done on this earth. And that's all you find in God's Word. And when we get away from that, we're just on questionable grounds. We seem to have question mark here, question mark there. But if we exist and if we function as a church, we know we're on the right ground. And that's what I determined to follow myself. And I'm thankful to hear all these things Brother John said last night. It just made me say amen. Most I said amen a long time.